So what do you speak on Easter Sunday? I could do like the importance of the death of Jesus or the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, but probably not both on one Sunday. Or I could just kind of skip over the top, like, you know, you skip a stone on a lake and it just, you know, you skip over and just touch the highlights. But you guys have already heard, and we could just like sing a couple of songs and then you could all go home and you wouldn't need to listen to me. So I wasn't sure how to approach that. I could just ignore it completely and just go on with going through the Gospel of Luke and pretend it's just an ordinary Sunday. Did you know that over in Europe they celebrate Easter on Monday? It's Easter Monday, not Easter Sunday. So just fun fact. I'm going to combine the direction that I was going in Luke with the fact that it's Easter. And I'm hoping this works out and that you can stick with me and you can understand. And I'm hoping that I can stick with it and I can understand if I get messed up. And I did kind of get messed up already. I was going through my notes and I'm like, oh, I'm going to change that and I'm going to move that to this place and this to the other place. And so I might get myself all confused as well. So if I have to take a minute and figure out where I am, you'll know why. So I have been talking about, in Luke's focus on the kingdom of God versus empire. And I'm going to do a quick review on that and kind of tell you where we're going with that. So I'm going to talk about Jesus' death as the end of the beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of life in the kingdom of God. So that's where we're going. So you know where the end mark is, and hopefully you can see the signposts on the way that's what we're getting to. So Jesus' birth. Luke presented that to us, direct contrast between the kingdom of God and empire. Evangelion can be pronounced either way. Evangelion is a Greek word that means good tidings. Good news. We saw this in an inscription that was written about Caesar and then the angels when they announced Jesus' birth. So this Evangelion is good news, yes, but it's a very specific type of good news. It's not just, oh, good news, I took my dog to the vet and he's going to be all right. It's not that kind of good news. This good news is very specifically used to announce a king. Either a new king or a king who is returning from battle victorious. So little sidebar here. I don't know if you know about marathons. I know a lot about marathons because Ted ran, I counted his medals this morning, 33 finisher's medals for marathons. And he was on his way to Boston when he got sick. So he never made it to Boston Marathon. That was his goal. Didn't make it. So the marathon came about, it's 26.2 miles. It came about when there was a battle going on, the Greeks were fighting, and the king won the battle, and a messenger was sent back to the city to announce that the king, that the people had won. And he ran 26.2 miles. It was measured differently for them, but that's how far it was, 26.2 miles, to announce the king has won. The king is returning. And then he fell over dead. So that's what the beginning of the marathon race, that's what that comes from. So this is Evangelion, the good news that a king is coming, that a new kingdom is being set up. So we see this very first of all in Luke when the angels come and they say, there's a king, there's a new king in town. So this was translated into Old English. And in Old English, it is pronounced goad spiel. So what this means in Old English, goad is good and spiel is a story. So we know that word. You know, I'm doing my spiel. Spiel is a story. So good story. Good news. This then was shortened to gospel, and that's the word that we know it today. So it comes from good story, good news, or good tidings, and it means specifically there's a new king. So for us, gospel for us individually. Gospel means, what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus died for my sins so that I can go to heaven and be with him. Yes, that's good news. But for Luke's readers, that's not what this good news would have been. For his readers, it would be the advent of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. For us, collectively, we look around at our world's empires. The kingdom of God is here. It's not with the rich and powerful. It's with us. This is the good news. John the Baptist, we talked about him quite a bit. How to join this new kingdom. Repent, he said. And then the grand opening of the kingdom of God takes place in the wilderness between Jesus and Satan. And in that conflict, Jesus embraces sonship. He rejects empire rule. And he widens the rule of the kingdom of God from including just Israel to including the entire world. So this is the beginning of the beginning of the kingdom of God. We're going to look now at some passages in Luke. And as we started this Luke section, way back in July, I think it was, I told you about Luke being written in a chiastic format. So it is not written in chronological order. It's not this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. There are some roughly chronological things happening, but the center of Luke, Luke 9 through 19, is chiastic. And so we shouldn't be looking for this and then this and then this. We're going to take a look. Hang on. I can't find my notes. We're going to take a look at Luke 9. This is the opening of the Luke chiasm. So I talked about, in fact, I gave you a handout, like I said, several months ago, that showed the 10, 19 sections of the chiasm. So we're going to look at the first one, the middle one, and the last one. Because remember, that middle is where you go. And then the first and the last one are what ties it all together when it's a chiasm that is this large. So it's built on Middle Eastern logic with those parallels in mind. So some of the stories that we looked at way back in the summer and the fall, we looked at some parables at the beginning and then at the end, and I showed you how they were parallel with each other, said use the same language, the same type of words, the same setup, and had the same point. So if you remember that, which I'm sure you do, I'm going to be doing a lot of, hold, do you remember when I said this? Do you remember when I said that? So sharpen up your memories. So this chiasm is called the Jerusalem document. It's because it starts with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the middle, and then it ends with Jerusalem. But Luke weaves the theme of the kingdom of God throughout this whole document. In fact, 32 times Luke mentions the kingdom of God. This was not a side quest for Jesus. This was the point of Jesus being on earth, is to establish the kingdom of God. It's not something that he just did while he was hanging around waiting to die, as if the death and the resurrection were the most important thing. They were integral to his establishment of the kingdom of God. So he starts and he spends 3 years getting the kingdom of God ready to establish, and then his death and resurrection are what finalized it on this earth. So Luke tells us the kingdom of God is now, but the kingdom of God is not yet. And we have to fit those together in our lives, and that's where we come up with a lot of the problems that we have. You know, kingdom of God, well, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God to me a lot of times. So we will now take a look at Luke 9. And this is 51 through 56. So this looks like this, your handout here. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. So this is the thing that kings did, sending messengers on out in front of them. And the point of the messengers were to prepare the people for his coming, to clear the roads, to make sure there was nothing that can harm the king and his entourage to make sure that the people were ready to accept him and had their best clothes on, that type of thing. Okay, so this is a king action. A kingdom of heaven action is right here. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him favorably because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Okay, so now if you remember, the Samaritans, their biggest problem with the Jews, the Judean Jews especially, was the idea of Jerusalem being the center of the religion. So the temple in Jerusalem for the Judeans was where God was. And that's where you had to come to have a relationship with God. The Samaritans believed that their temple was where God was. And so most of the fighting, all of the fighting, stemmed from this belief that the temples were at odds with each other. So when they found out that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they would not receive him. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So they went to another village. Okay, now we're going to jump down to the last part of the chiasm, Luke 19. And we're going to read the parallel to this particular story. I don't have all the verses here, because if I went and read all the verses, we would be here till tomorrow night. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And you know the story about Zacchaeus. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Do you see the parallels there? Not to destroy, but to save. And to seek and save the lost. So what we have here with Zacchaeus is he accepts to be sought for. He accepts to be found. So Jesus has sought for him. Jesus has found him. And he has restored that which was lost. So Zacchaeus has done what John the Baptist said that tax collectors had to do. Do you remember what tax collectors have to do to join the kingdom of God? They had to repent. They had to stop taking money from people. So Zacchaeus says, "I will do that. I repent." And Jesus says, "Salvation has now come to this house." Okay, a couple of things. Salvation. Zacchaeus would not, nor would Luke's listeners, have understood this salvation to be as we do. We understand our salvation to be we're saved from the penalty of sin. But they already had a system in place for that. And that has not been, God has not rescinded that system yet at this time in Jesus' life or Zacchaeus' life. So what they would have understood salvation to be from would be from empire. They had a very specific empire they wanted to be saved from. They wanted to be saved from Rome. But if we broaden that idea out, the salvation is from the world's government systems. Now, they wanted to be saved from the Roman Empire to be able to set up their own empire. That's what they had in mind, the Jewish empire. But Jesus is not bringing the Jewish empire. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. So Zacchaeus claims active membership in the kingdom of God. He says to Jesus, "Look, I give half of my goods to the poor," and whatever else he said. This is a Hebraism, which means when he says, "Look," or "Behold, I do this thing to show my repentance." This is a Hebraism, which means watch me as I do this. So Hebrew and Aramaic don't have future tenses of verbs. So the Jewish people would use the "behold" or the "look" to say, "I'm doing this now, and from here on out, I will be doing it." This is what Zacchaeus is doing when he says this. Watch me as I show my repentance. So we have here two different stories. We have the story of the Samaritan village who rejected the kingdom of God, and we have the story of Zacchaeus who accepts the kingdom of God. Okay, so the first one takes place when he's on his way to Jerusalem. The second one takes place just before he arrives at Jerusalem. So we're going to stop at Zacchaeus' story and we're going to go back to the center of the chiasm. Some Pharisees came to him saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Okay, let's talk about that. Do you notice who is telling him to flee from Herod? It's the Pharisees. Okay, we tend to have this idea of the Pharisees as being bad guys all the time. But they were not. There was actually a big contingent of Pharisees who were all for Jesus. And so they're telling him, "Herod's after you. Okay, you need to run, you need to leave." Herod is described here as a fox. And here is a good example of how our Western thinking impinges on what the picture that is being drawn here is. So our metaphor for slyness is a fox. We say as sly as a fox. And so we automatically think that, oh, Jesus is calling Herod a fox. He must be saying that he's sly. Well, Herod was not sly. If there was one thing Herod wasn't, it was sly. So what actually a fox would mean to them is it is a worthless and weak king. So that's what Jesus is calling Herod, a worthless and weak king here. Okay, guy, it doesn't have to do with sly at all. So go tell that worthless and weak king. And then he shows his power. He's comparing Herod's weakness to the kingdom of God power that he does. And then we have this odd saying about today, tomorrow, and the third day. And we look at that and say, okay, that prefigures Jesus' time in the tomb. And it does. It does that. But there's also some deeper ideas behind it that the Hebrews who heard Jesus say that would bring to this. So what this is, it's a Jewish construct. And they had the idea that whenever they were in trouble, whenever there was sorrow or a struggle for them, tribulation and suffering, it would last for 2 days. Not necessarily days, 2 time periods. But on the third, on the advent of the third time period, God would do something. God would bring about some change. He would rescue them from their troubles, or a significant act would be performed. And we see this in Hosea. Oh, I don't have it. I don't have it printed out. Sorry. But we still see it in Hosea. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 2. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us." So this is day one and day two. "He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." This is the idea of this 2 days and 3 days thing that Jesus is talking about. But we have to understand that there are two different ways that the Greeks looked at time. This causes us some confusion, especially when we look at prophecies, because the word days doesn't necessarily mean as we think of days. So there's chronos and there's kairos. And chronos is their idea of measured time, sequential time. The sun goes down, the sun comes up, the sun goes through the sky. They measure the time. Tomorrow is the next time the sun comes up. This is chronos. But there's also the concept of kairos. And kairos is the same words, the same language are used to describe kairos, like the days or the years, but it doesn't mean the sequential days. It means when the time is right. So the idea behind these 3 days is for 2 days, these bad things might be happening, but when the time is right, God will step in and accomplish a crucial action. So when we read Jesus saying about the 1, 2, and 3 days here, we should not necessarily look at that as chronos, but as kairos. Now we do know, you know, the 3 days in the tomb, yes, that was chronos. But especially the traveling to Jerusalem, I have to travel today, I have to travel tomorrow, I have to travel the third day, compared to kairos, when you look at that through kairos, Jesus is going to have 2 time periods of trouble, but on the third day, God is going to create something. God is going to accomplish a crucial action. Okay, let's go to verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, and I assure you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so I could go off on this and talk for half an hour, because I did once, not that long ago. So you'll have to remember back to what I said about that. We looked at the fact of the motherness of God, which shows up in the hen gathering her chicks. We talked about all the prophecies behind your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes. Okay, so but we're not going to go there. I want you to remember that this is not a chronological, there's that word chronos, this is not a chronological presentation of events. So we should understand this soliloquy of Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, to go along with the last part of the last of the chiasm, which is Luke 19 that starts in verse 41. You see where he addresses Jerusalem again. And we know this for a couple reasons. First of all, because of the chiastic format and the parallels in it. We also know because Matthew tells us the same, the O Jerusalem, Jerusalem soliloquy, he tells us the same one, but he has it placed more in the chronological format, and he has Jesus saying this after Jesus has come to Jerusalem for his final Passover there. So we're going to understand these together. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and all that, okay? If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We're going to take a look at some of those words, some of those concepts in there. In this your day. Do you remember? I don't even remember when this was. When we looked at Psalm 118 and I divided you up into groups and we did it as a pageant and everybody would say this and the priests would say this and then God would say this. Remember that? So Psalm 118 has a verse in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. And we sing the song and we say, oh, every day is a good day because the Lord has made every day. And so we'll rejoice and be glad in it. That's not what this verse means. This is the day. It's a very specific day that is written in the psalm. And in that psalm, that specific day is the day of the entry of a new king into a new kingdom. And so when Jesus says, this your day, he's talking about that specific day. Jesus came into the temple. He was greeted by the people and they said, this is the day that the Lord has made. Now he's speaking to a different group of people. He's speaking to the leaders of the Jerusalem system, the religious system there. And he's saying, this your day, if you would have known that if you would have accepted me on this day, the day that the Lord has made as the day of the new kingdom inauguration. If you would have known the things that make for your peace. So Jesus is actually playing with words here. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known the things that make for your peace. So the city named Jerusalem is actually two words. It's Yeri and Shalom. So Yeri is a word that means foundation or cornerstone. And Shalom, I think we all know what Shalom means. It means peace. So the city of Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. O Jerusalem, O foundation of peace, if you would have known what makes peace. So he's drawing, he's like showing the dichotomy between the people of the city of Jerusalem and the idea that they've lost sight of what makes their peace. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And there's several Old Testament prophecies that are all wound into this part of Jesus' speech that he's making and the part that's in the middle of Luke's chiasm. We didn't have time We'll be here until next Tuesday if we start looking at all those prophecies. But they culminate in your house is left to you desolate. The house is the temple because you did not recognize the peace that came to the foundation of peace. The temple is going to be desolate. So Jesus arrives at the city. He's leading his followers. He's leading them to the last Passover. And we need to not picture Jesus and his 12 disciples. We need to not picture Jesus and his 70 disciples. We need to picture Jesus and a very large, large crowd of people who are following into Jerusalem. We know at one point there's 5,000 people, 5,000 men ready to draw swords for him. And that was not that far in the past from Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So he's leading the kingdom of God people into Jerusalem for this Passover. Even his enemies in Jerusalem say, look, look at all these people. The whole world has gone after him. So the last act of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, Jesus lets himself be crucified. And if that's not subversive, instead of fighting, instead of going to head-to-head, kingdom of God, empire, head-to-head, it looks like Jesus is giving up. So Matthew and John, who were both eyewitnesses to the crucifixion, give us a picture that Luke does not. And I thought, okay, since I'm talking out of Luke, do I just skip over this? But I'm really kind of like intense about this. Some of you have heard me talk about Jesus' crucifixion before. I'm looking at people. I'm like, yeah, you heard me say this 3 times. And I'm looking over. Yeah, you heard me say this twice. You guys might have heard me say this once. But I'm kind of passionate about this idea. So I'm going to go ahead and talk about it, even though, and I'm going to tie it in with Luke. So we're all good there. So even though it's not in Luke, when Jesus is crucified, he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" John records that by telling us that Jesus said, "It is finished." So this is Jesus referencing an Old Testament prophecy. He's referencing Psalm 22. Now this prophecy is not that God would forsake him. The prophecy is that God would not forsake him. So when the Romans heard Jesus say this, "Eli, Eli," they didn't understand what he was saying. They said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes." Being Roman, they didn't know the language. They didn't understand that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22. They were confused. We are the Romans. We look at what Jesus said. We don't understand the prophecy. We don't understand the language. We are confused. So we're going to go to Psalm 22. That's your second. Here it is. That's the one that starts out like this. Now, in 2022, I think it was March in 2022, I did a whole presentation about this. So if you're interested in the details, go back on the church's website and you can like listen to me all afternoon if you want. I'm sure you're dying to. So I'm not going to go in depth, but I just want to touch on skim over the top like that skipping stone on the lake, right? Okay, so we have had to come up with a narrative. We look at that and we say, okay, Jesus is accusing God of forsaking him. We have to come up with a narrative of why that would happen. So we say, well, God forsook Jesus so he doesn't have to forsake us. Or we say, God had to turn his face away because he can't look on sin. We say things like, God the Father poured his terrible wrath out on his son. This is not the narrative of the Bible. This is not what we see. So we do need to understand what's going on here. And then we'll touch on some of these ideas and where they came from. So when a rabbi was teaching and he wanted to reference a scripture, he couldn't say, if everyone will just turn to Psalm 22, because they didn't have Psalm 22. They weren't numbered like that. There was no like versing, anything like that. They didn't have the Bibles that they carried around on their phone or in their back pocket or even, you know, under their arm. They would have had to have had like scrolls and scrolls and scrolls. So they didn't do that. But their students would have memorized. And so when the rabbi was teaching, he would say, I want you to remember. And then he would say the first word or phrase of the particular place, the scripture that he wanted them to be thinking of. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's telling his listeners, he's telling his disciples that are gathered at the foot of his cross what he wants them to remember. And so let's take a look at the chiastic form, this page right here. What we see is David, who wrote this, is asking, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to say, well, let's go ahead and look at both pages here. Yours are not highlighted like mine is here. Why have you forsaken me? So this is the first couple verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the cries of my anguish. This is David saying this. And then he says, you are Israel's God, yet I am in distress. So we have a whole bunch of David's complaints here. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. You are Israel's God. They trusted and you delivered them. So that's where that comes from. And then in the blue, right below that, you are my God, and yet I am in distress. How can this be? How can you be Israel's God? How can you be my God, and I am still in distress? You are he who brought me out of the womb, who made me trust at my mother's breast. Upon you was I cast from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Okay, and then we have the center of this chiasm in Psalms. Rescue me, and you have not forsaken me. So David cries out, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Okay, so he is calling to God to be rescued. And then, you have answered me. Oh, wait, you have not forsaken me after all. You were there the whole time. This is what David is saying in this psalm, and this is what Jesus wants his disciples to understand here at the foot of the cross. God has not forsaken anybody. God is right there, and this is his plan moving forward. And then David says, I will praise my God. So we see that here. I will declare your name to my people. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then all nations will praise Israel's God. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation will bow down before him. And then you have accomplished it. It is finished. He has accomplished it at the end of Psalm 22. Okay, so I want you to pay particular attention to, I don't have the verse numbers on here, just like Jesus' disciples wouldn't have the verse numbers. But go up on your back page a little bit. He has not scorned. He has not counted unclean the suffering of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. This is not the Bible narrative that God hid his face. When he cried to him, he heard. Jesus was not forsaken on the cross. So some of the problems here. This is where my notes get a little sketchy. So okay, some of the problems here are the idea that God can't look on sin. So where that comes from is Habakkuk 1:13. I don't think I printed that one out for you. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So when someone says God can't look on sin, that's why he turned his face away, they're referencing this verse. But if we put this verse in context, this is what we see. God's people are doing evil. God sends an evil nation to deal with them. And Habakkuk is like, what the heck? What's going on here? How can you How can you allow evil to deal with evil? He's wondering what's going on. So what he's doing is he is acknowledging that God is looking on evil, but the point is that God is looking on it and doing something about it. His eyes are too pure to look on evil and not to correct evil. It is not like God is a white couch that you won't let your grandkids sit on in case they get dirty. It's that God will work to correct sin and its consequences, and this is exactly what he's doing on the cross. It's not that he is so holy that he can't be in the presence of evil and he has to leave. In fact, he's much holier than that. He is so holy that he can't be dirtied by evil. He can look on evil and not be dirtied by it. He overcomes it as light overcomes the darkness. Another problem passage is Isaiah 53:10, and I think I printed this one out for you. I got too many papers up here. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So we read that and we get the picture of God. In fact, some of our translations even say God was well pleased to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Then we stop there and we have this picture of a God of wrath, his face all screwed up and steam coming out of his ears. And he's inflicting and pouring out wrath on Jesus until he's finally not mad anymore, but Jesus is dead. Okay, this is not the picture that we should have, and especially not from this passage. So what we have in this passage is, it was the Lord's will. It was God's plan. This is part of God's plan. This is not something that God wants, that God caused to happen, the part where his wrath is being poured out on Jesus. What it pleased the Lord to do was the end of the plan. This had to happen so that the plan could finish in victory. It was the end result that pleased him, not the process that pleased him. For if he lay down his life as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Through him and through all that happened to him, the will of the Lord shall be accomplished. So this is what pleased God. It did not please God for the Romans to inflict the suffering on Jesus. It pleased God that his will was being accomplished. And he goes on to say that in a couple verses later, he says, my righteous servant will make many righteous. The end of the plan, but God's will that's being accomplished is that the righteous servant makes many righteous. So we also have Paul clarifying the idea of God's wrath. And we see this in Romans 1:8. God's wrath is not toward Jesus. God's wrath is not toward me or you. God's wrath, and I'm going to read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness that men do. God's wrath is against sin. If he's pouring wrath out, he's pouring wrath out on sin and the havoc that it creates on his creation, not on individual people. So in none of the Gospels do we see the Father turning his face away or pouring out God's wrath. This is not the narrative of the Bible. In fact, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his listeners go through the psalm and they come out at the end. It is accomplished. God's will is accomplished. This is not a cry of despair. It's a declaration of victory. Now we're going to jump back to Luke, even though that's a really good place to end. We're going to jump back to Luke. So Matthew and Mark have referenced Psalm 22 in their description of the crucifixion, but Luke is referencing a different psalm. He instead is focusing on how Jesus' actions and what is happening to Jesus here are part of the kingdom of God. So we're going to read Luke 23:27-30. And I don't have this printed out for you either. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains fall on us until the hills cover us. So this is a prophecy from Hosea 10, and I do have that one printed out for you. Hosea 10:3, the people say, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord. They are rejecting God as the king. And then God's judgment comes, and then they say, say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, because they have rejected God as king, and God has brought judgment into their lives. And then we read a little bit more about God's judgment, and then he tells them, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. That's the prophecy that Jesus is referencing when he's talking to the daughter of Jerusalem. You have rejected me, your king. You have rejected the kingdom of God, the prophecy of destruction, and it's because of that rejection. And not very many years later, we see Jerusalem, woe to Jerusalem indeed, because it is destroyed. And then Luke reports two sayings of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then a couple verses later, Jesus said to him, this is the thief on the cross, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus is doing kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God actions, even while he is here on the cross. We see kingdom of God forgiveness. We see kingdom of God justice. And that looks a lot like mercy, doesn't it? So again, Luke is focusing on Jesus as the beginning of the kingdom of God, and here is the end of the beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And this is from another psalm. Like I said, this is another lament psalm, and this is Psalm 91. And I've got that. Yes, I do. I've got that printed out for you. Turn your ear to me, come quickly to my rescue, be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, O Lord, God of faithfulness. But you have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. So this is also a psalm of David. David was pretty good with the lament psalms. He cries to God to save him, as we saw in Psalm 22. He commits himself to God because he knows God's faithfulness. In fact, the word hesed, which we've come to know and love. And then, you have not given me up. You have not deserted me. You have not forsaken me or turned your face from me. You have heard my cry. And so once again, we don't see God turning away. And then we're going to go to verse 21, which I also have printed out. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness as to a city under siege. There's that hesed. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. So that in my haste means without thought. I wasn't thinking about what I was saying. I didn't know what I was talking about. I said, I'm cut off before your eyes, but no, I was not. You heard my cry. You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. So Luke is giving us the same picture as Matthew and Mark did about God not forsaking, about God being there. So what we see in Luke here is the establishment, the final establishment of the kingdom of God. The beginning of the beginning was Jesus' birth. And then the end of the beginning was Jesus' atonement death, the atonement for our sins. And now we have the beginning of the end of empire, and that's Jesus' resurrection. This is the end of the rule of death, the end of the empire of death. So Luke tells us the kingdom of God is now. We are living in the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus accepted that. The Samaritans rejected it. But the kingdom of God is not yet. The kingdom of God is not fully realized. So Jerusalem gets destroyed. And then, sometime in the future, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. There's going to be a new foundation of peace. This is going to be the cornerstone of peace. We're going to see that. Some people think we're going to see it in our time. The cornerstone of peace will be reestablished and the kingdom of God. That's where it will rule from. So let's pray. I'm actually not going to pray. I'm actually going to read a benediction. This is from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, Shalom, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, now may he equip you through the blood that sealed and ratified the eternal covenant with every good thing to carry out his will and strengthen you, accomplishing in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.